Mark chapter 8, as we're continuing to look at what it means to come after Christ. Is coming after Christ something that you do possibly at some point, and for some people never after they get saved? Or is being saved, does it mean that you're coming after Christ? We're going to look at that in light of Mark chapter 8, as well as the harmonized passages in Matthew 16 and Luke 9. Let's read verses 34 through 38 together. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you that we can look at your word again. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And also, Lord, that you would reassure us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of the joy that we can have, Lord, while we live in this life following after you, having taken up our cross, and Lord, having denied ourselves. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to examine ourselves on a daily basis, Lord, we would continue to live in a manner that pleases you. Thank you for all that you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace alone. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We're still on verse 34. Jesus has rebuked Peter and corrected Peter's perception of just what it meant to follow after the Messiah. And he has warned the multitudes who come after him that coming after him was not something to consider lightly, that there was a cost to the discipleship. And some have suggested, well, if you believe that, then you must believe that we're saved by works. Yet any work that you do for the Lord in this life, you don't actually do of your own strength anyway. If you do it of your own strength, it's not pleasing to God, because God only accepts those things that are wrought in Christ. But Jesus has opened this invitation up to all. This wasn't about Peter understanding that as a saved person, he needed to come to a point where he would decide to start following Christ completely or wholly with his whole life. But in fact, this was a gospel invitation that was given. And we looked at that last week. And I want us now to look at that phrase, come after me. And we are going to spend the duration of the message today looking at what Jesus was talking about when he said, come after me. Is there a difference between coming to Christ and coming after Christ? And again, a lot of theology today tries to distinguish between the two of them as though we've got coming to Christ is one thing and coming after Christ is an entirely different thing. But what we have here is really two bookends in this verse, for lack of a better term. We have those who will come after me and then follow me. And in between those are those two very important things, to deny oneself. And in fact, if you were to look at translations of the Bible predating the King James Version, so if you looked at, for example, Wycliffe Tyndale, from which about 85% of the New Testament in the King James Version comes from, they actually used the word forsake instead of the word deny there. And we'll get into that a little bit more, but I just want us to see the significance of what Jesus was saying here, that in order to come after him, you had to forsake yourself. Okay, so this wasn't just about a matter of, like in Lent, where people say, well, I'm going to deny myself the privilege of chocolate or something. when Jesus talks about denying yourself, he's actually talking about forsaking yourself. And we'll look at that more later. But he says, he addresses this to all those who will, who desire to come after him. And he says, if you desire to come after me, here's what's going to happen in order for you to follow me. Okay, so this is what I mean when I say there's two bookends here. If you want to come after me, it wasn't enough that you want to come after me. This has to take place in order for you to follow me. And when you, even just on, before you get into any depth on this, when you think about it, it is so different from the way we're often taught today to present the gospel to people. We're often taught today this idea that we want to remove any obstacles possible that might prevent someone from believing on Jesus Christ. You think about that. I think about the methodologies that I was taught as far as bringing the gospel. You think, for example, of those, and I brought that up recently, you know, who have on their church websites, what can I expect when I come there? Dress how you want. We want you to be comfortable. Everything has to be done in order to remove whatever obstacles you can that would prevent that person from believing in Christ. And yet that goes completely contradictory to what Jesus did, because Jesus didn't say it was enough to want to come after him. He said, this is what's going to happen. And one of the things he lays down, first of all, is you will forsake yourself. You have to forsake yourself. You can't come to me still hanging on to yourself, still trusting in yourself, still leaning on yourself. You can't come to me that way. And you can't come to me unwilling to take up your cross and to follow after me. So he says, if you want to come after me, then these things are going to have to happen in order for you to follow me. So there's the two bookends here. It wasn't enough just to want it. He places obstacles in their way. Now, this is not unlike what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says that there were those who desired the righteousness of God, but they didn't desire it according to knowledge. And Jesus' point in Mark chapter 8 is, if you want, it's not enough to want to come after me. You have to come after me according to knowledge. What was the knowledge? The knowledge was that you had to forsake yourself and you had to take up your cross and follow Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul expresses his desire for Israel according to the flesh when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay, so how are they going to be saved though? Well, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the word knowledge there is the idea of full knowledge. It's the Greek word epignosis, which indicates something more than simply experiential knowledge or factual knowledge. This has to do with a full knowledge. It was the knowledge in which Peter says we are to grow in 2 Peter. But what does he say? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted or subjected themselves unto the righteousness of God. So put this in context of Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, you want to come after me. Paul says they want to come after God, but they don't do it according to knowledge. They're not willing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Part of this whole issue of denying oneself or forsaking oneself is the recognition that you actually have absolutely nothing to offer to the Lord, that your life is worthless, your life has no value in itself because it is not in Christ, and only Christ has value. But Paul's saying here that the Israelites, according to the flesh, did not have this. They desired to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There had to be a coming after Christ according to knowledge, and Jesus identifies what the terms were for coming after him. He places an obstacle to coming after him. Is this work salvation that he's presenting? Is he suggesting to them, if you're going to have to come after me, you're going to have to do this work and that work and the other work? And what this is going to require is we're going to take a step aside for a moment to examine the issue of repentance and faith. Are repentance and faith works of man, works that man produces of himself? Well, first of all, what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote from our doctrinal statement. And this particular section of our doctrinal statement actually comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Okay, so these aren't just my words. These are words that we get from an earlier Baptist doctrinal statement, which says about repentance, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Okay, so this is of God, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold or many evils of his sin. So the Holy Spirit makes this person aware of the much evil of their sin. And so they, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence. What do you think self-abhorrence is? It's the opposite of not denying yourself. Self-abhorrence is the denying of oneself. There's the loathing of oneself. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So repentance here is identified as a grace. That's where our church doctrinal statement is. That was the church doctrinal statement for, I believe it was 100 Baptist churches in England at the time that this was written in 1689. I'll use another one that's common to most independent Baptist churches that we've probably been associated with from time to time. It comes from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, which was 1833. It says here, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. So I want you to key in on that word grace there, because it has been a historic Baptist position that that repentance and faith are not merely duties of man, but that they are in fact graces of God. So that means that God is doing some work here. These are inseparable graces wrought or worked in our souls by whom? By the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned, real contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Our repentance, when somebody repents, is that a work of themselves? Okay, so turning to Christ, is that a work? Can they boast in that? The answer is no. If you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, and I'm only touching on a couple of passages here because I don't want to make an in-depth study at this point of repentance and faith, other than to point out that God grants repentance and God grants faith. Acts 5 verse 31 says, as Peter here is addressing the Sanhedrin about Jesus Christ, he says, him, which is referring to Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give, notice that, who gives repentance? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So as repentance related to Israel, God granted it. You say, well, I repent. Yes, that's true, but the Bible also says that God grants it. If you turn to Acts 11 verse 18, you see that it not only applies to Israel, but it also applies to the Gentiles. When they heard these things, so this is the follow-up report, you might say, that Peter makes about going to Cornelius and Cornelius and his household getting saved. And so they've brought the report back, and the brethren's response to this is in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So again, did Cornelius and his household repent? They did. They repented. Did God grant that repentance? Yes, God granted that repentance. So we can't see repentance as being a work of man when it is granted by God. Okay, it doesn't arise simply out of the will of man or out of man's greatest efforts. It is something that God grants. And so you have, for example, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, which says that it is both a sacred duty and a grace of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, we see that a pastor is not to strive, but he is to be gentle. He is to be apt to teach. So we know the word apt there has, we talk about aptitude tests, for example. There's got to be an inclination to teach. Patient, and in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. So who gives them repentance? God gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now we would say this, granting of repentance is something that God extends or makes available to all men. It's not limited, as the Calvinists say, just to a select few who were created for that purpose. But no man can say that his repentance has arisen out of himself. It's something that God has granted. And we have the same thing said about faith. Faith is also granted by God. Turn back to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When it says that not of yourselves, it is not only referring to the grace, it is referring to both grace and faith. Not of yourselves, it doesn't come out of your own will. And this is very similar to what John says in John chapter 1, when he says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, so those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. So the fact that they were Israel according to the flesh did not make them sons of God, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Okay, so faith is also something that's granted by God. And yet both are the actions and duties of man as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. Thus the command is frequently to repent and to believe. But repenting isn't any more a work than believing is a work. Now, unlike the common practice today where every obstacle possible is removed to get people to believe, Jesus places two very significant obstacles in place. And they're designed to bring the sinner to the understanding and the recognition that he has nothing to offer God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And yet people still have this idea that they can come to God and hang on to all of these things. They still want to love their sin, their selves, and their stuff, right? And Jesus places two obstacles in place. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross. The obstacles that were in place, also we find instances of these obstacles or obstacles like this in place in Jesus' earthly ministry. So sometimes I think it's hard for us to grasp, okay, so are you saying here that Jesus was trying to keep them from becoming saved? And the answer is not that Jesus was trying to keep them from becoming saved, but what he's doing is he's exposing the deceitfulness of their own hearts. There are those who want to console themselves with the thought that they have heaven as their home when they're basing that simply on the deceitfulness of their own heart. We have the example already of the Israelites that Paul said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were confident that they had the kingdom of heaven to call as their own. They were confident of that. But did they have it? Did they have that to claim as their inheritance? The answer is no. Why did they not claim that as their inheritance? Because they went about to establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness which is of Christ, who is the end of the law. And so when Jesus places these obstacles here, these obstacles bring the person to recognition that belief in Christ is not merely some abstract thought that you have in your head. So I've used the example, I think, before of the Roman Catholic that I worked with a number of years ago, who died, and so far as we know, died in his sins. And I remember witnessing to him, and when I said Jesus died for your sins, and he said he believed that, and I said Jesus was buried, and he believed that, and Jesus rose again, and he believed that, and your works can't do anything for you, and he said he believed that, and then not that much longer after that, he talks about the reason why we baptize our children is to make sure that they can go to heaven. You have in his mind this intellectual assent or this agreement with certain things that he would say is believing in Christ. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to believe in me, this is what it's going to look like. You could, for example, and every analogy has its limitations, but you, for example, could say to me that you had designed and built a chair. And you could say, well, do you believe that this chair is going to hold your weight? Yeah, I believe that. Well, sit in it. No, I'm not going to sit in that. It's a very limited and a very weak analogy. Maybe I shouldn't even use it, but it carries the same idea again. Do you believe that? And that's really what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. Faith, we believe in God. It's by faith alone are we saved, but faith is not alone. Do you understand that? That it's not simply merely believing something about the Bible, but it's an actual committing of ourselves to Christ. It is an actual committing of our entire being to Him. It is an actual committing ourselves to His trust and trusting in Him. That's what this faith is all about. So when Jesus places these obstacles here to say you have to deny yourself, yourself has no more worth or value that is going to be able to offer anything to God as far as your salvation is concerned, and you have to take up your cross and follow me. This is going to cost you, but is it really costing you? Because everything that you have in this life is an illusion only, right? What is going to happen to the world in which we live? We know that it's going to roll up like a scroll. Peter says that just as the old heavens and the earth were reserved unto water, so also the new heavens, or the heavens and the earth in which we now live, are reserved unto fire. They're going to burn up completely. So when you stop and think about it, if I have to take up my cross and follow Christ, that means I have to let go of everything here in order to follow Him. What am I actually giving up? What am I giving up? Because everything is going to be gone. I'm not giving up anything, really, because what I think I have to hold on to, really, I don't have to hold on to myself. And this is really where a person who is coming to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, or who comes to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, this is really what they recognize, that the vast number of professors of religion, and I'm talking about those who say they believe, this is what they don't realize, because they still want to hang on to all of that. We know from Jesus' ministry that there were other obstacles that were put in place. For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, you have this first instance, but it repeats itself as you go through the gospel accounts, of Jesus using parables. Some of this, again, is about us reevaluating our thinking, because we look at these things and go, okay, so I need to remove every possible obstacle that could prevent someone from coming to saving faith in Christ. And yet, Jesus did not remove every possible obstacle. In fact, He placed some obstacles there. So, for example, you have the issue of parables. Matthew 13, Jesus has just finished using the parable of the sower. And in verses 10 through 13, the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Really, you could make some application here for those who hang on to their lives, that the very life that they hang on to in rejection of Jesus Christ, they're going to lose anyway. I know that's not the main point that Jesus is making here, but it certainly fits. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, lest we think, was Jesus being unfair with this? And I don't think anybody here would think that. But consider the fact that Jesus gives the interpretation of his parables to his disciples frequently as you go through the gospel accounts. Was there anything in that that would have prevented any individual in the multitude from understanding and hearing the explanation of that parable? That is to say, those who were only casually interested in Christ never got the interpretation of the parable. But had they followed Christ, as Christ's disciples had, they would have been given the interpretation of the parable. Jesus never excluded them from hearing, but their interest was nothing more ever than just a casual interest in what he had to say. And so we see an obstacle that's put in place here that reveals to them really the deceitfulness of their own heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23 that the cross itself was a stumbling block to the Jews. The obstacles force man to consider, as Jesus said, whether he will deny himself. You cannot come to Christ clutching your self-worth. You cannot come to Christ clutching your sin. And that's where somebody says, well, then you're telling a person to clean up their act before they're coming to Christ. No, you're not telling a person to clean up their act before they come to Christ. You cannot come to Christ hanging on to your sin. Do you come to him sinful? Yes, you do. You come to him completely unwashed. He is the one who washes you from your sin. He's the one who cleanses you. But for you to come to him and to say, I want eternal life, but don't wash me of my sin, don't sanctify me, don't make me holy, don't make me righteous, I'm clutching my sin, I want to hang on to it. And Jesus says, you can't come to me that way. And that's why we say you cannot separate repentance from faith. Repentance recognizes that I am an unworthy, vile sinner who has offended a righteous and holy God. And I hate that, I abhor that, I detest it, as our doctrinal statement says, and turns to God in faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that only Jesus Christ can save me from my vileness. You can't come to him clutching your sin, you can't come to him clutching your materialism, and this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 about the believer, what is the state of the believer? He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, are we risen with Christ? Yes, we are. We're still awaiting the resurrection of our glorified bodies, right? The physical resurrection. But we have already been born from above or born again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Can you hang on to yourself and come to Christ? Paul says, no, you're dead. Mortify your members on the earth. You're dead. There's nothing of your life that is of any worth. It is only Christ that is your worth. When I say that you can't come to Christ clutching your materialism, this is really one aspect that prompted the disciples to cry out in Luke 18, who then can be saved? And the answer lies in the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You can't hang on to these things. And so he then gives at the end, and we're going to look more at forsaking oneself and also of taking up the cross in future messages, but you'll notice the end of verse 34 there says, deny yourself, take up your cross, Luke adds daily, and follow me. So is following after Christ something that happens much later in our salvation, or does following after Christ, is that something that begins at salvation? And it does begin at salvation. You think about this, we're going to do a bit of a study here today through John chapter 10. So if you turn to John chapter 10, I want to talk to you a little bit about the language that Jesus uses here. First of all, we have the illustration of the great shepherd. And this is what we have in view in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about how his sheep follow him. And you have that in verse 29. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, what makes a person a sheep? Is a sheep only referring to a disciple and not referring to some sort of lower-level believer? No, all of Christ's people are his sheep. Okay? Now, let's look at what he has to say about sheep. Is it true that there are some sheep of Jesus who really are actually goats and never follow him? they have, shall we say, a part in the fold, but they never actually want to enter into the fold. They never actually want to have anything to do with the shepherd. Is that the picture that Jesus gives us in John chapter 10? In John chapter 10 and verse 3, we see that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Look at that. To him the porter openeth. Okay, so it's he that entereth by the door, the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. So, these sheep are those who are led by the shepherd. He has called them by name. That idea of hearing the shepherd's voice gives a sense of attentive and heedful listening. It is of hearkening. In verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. What do we see as the next part of that? And his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The shepherd goes before the sheep and they follow him, for they know his voice. Knowing his voice means identifying him by his words as the shepherd. There is a following and a leading that is recognized here. In verse 7, Jesus identifies himself as the door of the sheep. So we see that he's talking about saved people here, not just one category of saved people, but he's talking about all saved people here, his sheep. In verse 7, Jesus said unto them again, verily, which has the idea of truly. It's the Greek word amen, from which we get the word amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So who is he talking about? Saved people here. All saved people. Not one particular group of Christians, but all believers. And shall go in and out and find pasture. If you drop down to verse 10, you see that Jesus gives life to the sheep. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So Jesus' sheep, meaning those who follow him, have eternal life. So therefore, those who have eternal life follow Christ. In verse 11, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So we're still dealing with salvation here, but you see that you cannot disconnect salvation from following after Christ. The two are distinctly connected. And that's why I say we're saved by faith alone, but it is not faith that is alone. There's a following after Christ. In verse 14, not only does the shepherd know his sheep, but the sheep know the shepherd. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Saved believers are sheep. This is not, again, dividing between saved believers from sheep, as in those elite category of believers that actually follow him. He's speaking about all believers here. In verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, what is he talking about here? In the context of the preceding chapters, Jesus is dealing with the Jews, and some of the Jews believed on him, and others did not. So Jesus is making a point here that there are sheep of the house of Israel, but he's also identifying to them what is going to come about as far as the repentance of the Gentiles. Okay, so when he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Okay, so he's prophesying of the coming spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't just going to be the fold of the house of Israel, but there is going to be one fold made up of both Jews and of Gentiles. He directly asserts that these ones also shall hear his voice. Those who are going to come to saving faith in Christ would hear his voice, implying that they will follow him. There's no suggestion here that hearing his voice for salvation is different from hearing his voice for sanctification. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he's still talking about salvation here. He's still talking about shedding his blood for the sheep. This is then followed by the disputing that the Jews have over his words. And so they approach him again about whether or not he is the Christ. In verse 26, he says that belief or faith only exists in his sheep. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So do you see how faith and being a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ are directly connected to each other? Only the sheep believe. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So we see here that the sheep, those who believe on Jesus, they hear, they hearken to his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. That's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The word follow there is the same word that is follow here. So you see that there is a connection. You cannot separate the following after Christ from salvation, because salvation is what brings the following after Christ. There is fruit that is going to come out of somebody who is saved. God's grace is not so cheap that it reserves a person to heaven and never sanctifies them in their life. And so we have so many times today professions of faith that are made in Christ by people who never hear his voice, by people who never follow after him, by people who bring forth no fruit to perfection, and yet Jesus says that his sheep believe on him, they follow him, they hear his voice, and he leads him, he leads them, they know him, and they follow him. And you'll notice then who the promise of eternal life is given to in verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life. Who? To his sheep. To those who follow him. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So eternal life is given to those who follow after Christ. So when we have this statement that Jesus makes here, when he says, if any man will come after me, which is very similar to if any man will even come to me, but he says, if you will come after me, this is what's going to have to happen in order for you to follow after me. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me. And Jesus promises to those that follow him that they will receive eternal life.